All right, Lord, settle once again your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might settle our hearts and our minds and even our bodies to receive all that you have for us during this next session. And I pray, Lord, that you will guide me as we have less time than I had intended, and so I pray that you will enable me to have the wisdom I need to leave out what I need to leave out and include what I need to include. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this session is entitled The Entrusted Heart, A Heart Being Restored. Because it is a lifelong process, this restoration of the heart, regardless of when we begin it, that is, when we turn to Jesus Christ, when we surrender ourselves to Him, He starts a restoration work. And if you've ever been in a house or a building, an airport that is under restoration, it doesn't happen all at once. And it's a messy undertaking, and usually one thing is worked on at a time, so that life can continue to be lived within the house or within the airport, within the building, but the restoration is going on. And that's the way it is with the Christian journey, once the heart turns to God by God's grace. And it's good to remember that dysfunction within families is described in great clarity in the Scriptures. I mentioned David's family and the brokenness of his home, which I didn't go into, but just think of Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. Right in the beginning, there's a problem here. And the problem is God set it up that man and woman live together in a complementary relationship. One husband, one wife. But Jacob, through the manipulation of his future father-in-law, but he himself, the name Jacob means schemer, supplanter, and he lived up to that name until he was given a new name after he wrestled with God. The new name he was given was Israel, one who strives with God. But he was married to two women. Rachel, who was loved by him, but barren, had a wounded heart. Because a woman's worth in the ancient world was in bearing children. So Rachel, even when she does have children, bears children with a wounded heart. Leah bears children, but knows her husband loves Rachel more than she. And she too has a wounded heart. And all the children of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and their concubines, because they got into this child-bearing contest, are brought up within this dysfunctional, wounded home. And Jacob knew his father favored his brother more than he, and he was favored by his mother. So there's wounded hearts wounding others. And the amazing thing is, that's nothing unusual. Because rare is the home that that does not take place. In 1992, I still remember preaching a sermon on Father's Day. It was entitled, David, Great King, Poor Father. I think I preached it because I was living it. in many ways and knew it. That is, I was seeking in many ways to address my own failures. I was 42 at the time, father of five children. The oldest was 17, the youngest three. And the year before, I'd almost died. 6 inches of my colon had ruptured, and I didn't know it. Still remember the day the fever spiked up to 105, and my wife had the good sense not to listen to me, but to take me down to the emergency room. And after doing a series of tests, they almost sent me home. If they'd sent me home, I would have died probably before the night was over, because peritonitis had set in dramatically. They did one final test about 11:30 at night, and the doctor, I still remember the doctor coming in and saying, 6 inches of your colon has ruptured. We're going to have to operate tonight. We're going to give you a colostomy. They said temporarily, but it seemed like forever between when they said, we're going to give you a colostomy, and they added temporarily. Still remember lying on the gurney as I'm getting ready to wheel into the operating room, and Allison, who had lost her mother when she was, 13? And her father when she was 21 or so, maybe a little older, looked down at me and said, are you going to die on me? And I quoted back to her those lines of Robert Frost from Stopping on the Woods on a Snowy Night. I have promises to keep. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. I woke up the next morning, tubes out of every orifice of the body. My wife, older son, family around. And I thought, all these things that I've been striving for, ambitiously seeking to grow this church, is that what life is about? Or is it about relationships with God and people? Now, that was a long time ago, and I'm still trying to learn it, because the force of the direction with which I was raised and which I embraced was so deep that even now I have to fight against being driven in that direction. And so I do. But it's a hard slog at times. Here's the reality of things. If you go through the biblical story of men, it's not real good in the Bible as fathers. But I need to tell you, the story of women's not much better. Eve was a mess. Had two sons, and one of them killed the other one. There's Sarah, who in her impatience gave her concubine to her husband and said, bear a child for me. And all the struggles in the Middle East date from that moment. And we will not solve it by political action or war, because it's rooted in the very nature of the Middle East. Then there's Rebekah, who set up the dichotomy between Esau and Jacob. Already mentioned Rachel and Leah. And you want to go to the New Testament, there's the mother of James and John, who comes up to Jesus as they're walking along the road and said, I want you to let my son, James and John, sit at your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom. There is a Jewish mother doing her work. There's a few good ones, mind you, out there. Abigail and Hannah and Mary, the Blessed Virgin. But even she's taught to get her son under control. Did she not? As Henry Cloud says, if we come into the world learning to attach to others and to trust them, we begin to develop emotionally, physically, and psychologically. We proceed along certain prescribed plans outlined by our Creator. If, however, we do not learn to attach to others, and I call the word not bond or attach as he does, but entrust. If we do not entrust ourselves to others, then that woundedness just continues. That is, if you want God to heal you and do it without making yourself vulnerable to other people, ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen because he made you to be in community. Because if you are made in the image of God, you need to know God lives within a community within himself. God is not a monad out there existing alone. He lives in an eternal relationship of the Father and the Son bound together by the Holy Spirit. As St. Augustine said years ago, the Father is the lover, Jesus is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love that binds them together in an eternal relationship with one another. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we are taken up into that relationship that the Father and the Son have with one another. And we're bound into a body, the body of Christ. And we're made for one another. So, as we begin to live this out, I'm faced with a question here as to what to do in the next 20 minutes. Which subpart of life we walk into. And one possibility is that we walk into that part of life of those who are in marital situation, which is a tough place to live. You know, St. Paul, before he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. I translate that, by the way. Wives, entrust yourselves to your husbands. But before he says that, he says, submit yourself to one another. Or rather, entrust yourself to one another. But the difficult thing is it's hard to entrust yourself to someone that you don't think is trustworthy. So when I'm speaking to men, I usually emphasize, it's hard for our wives to entrust themselves to us if we do not convey to them through our actions and our words that we are trustworthy. Right? But if you, as spouses, wives, never entrust yourself to your husband, he lives in that aloneness that is a problem for him. And all sorts of problems grow out of that. So this mutual entrustment begins with entrusting ourselves to God, who then can give us the strength to entrust ourselves with one another. So that's one road I can go down. But I thought I'd ask you a question. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Okay, that's a large number. How many of you have children at home or have had children and now are still alive in the world and have a parent still alive in the world? How many of you fit into that category? Oh, come on. That can't be the case. Did you hear what I said? How many of you have had children in the home or have children who are still alive in the world? Or have a parent who is still alive in the world. How many of you fall into that category? That's what... There is not a person here who doesn't have a parent, even if they're not alive. You cannot be sitting here and not have raised your hand. Everyone has a parent. They may be dead, but they still have effects on your life. My mother still lives in me. It's why and my dad does too, and it's why I have to fight continually the voices that they put there. There's some many wonderful voices, but there's some other voices not so healthy. It's obvious that's the case. But I grant them great grace. Because my dad grew up without a dad. His dad was killed, struck by lightning when he was 2 years old. Not my father's father, but my father was 2 years old. When he was driving the tractor into the barn. My mother's mother died giving birth to her. So, you know, there's some real issues there. And I guess it ought to have a great deal of mercy when I look at their inadequacies. And then, when I think about my children, they've got a father who grew up in that kind of environment, and my wife's mother died when my wife was 13 years old, and she was an only child, and we're always worrying that her father was going to die. So, we get together as a couple. Neither one of us had what you'd think of as a normal home. And we start raising children. And we're still trying to figure out how to be adults. And I suggest to you, we're not alone. So when you start looking at this and you start looking at your own family background, you need to look and say, wow. No wonder it takes so much time. But God wants to do a work in us. So, I'm not going to do the marriage thing. I'm going to deal with the inter-family relationships of child to parent, parent to child. And that strange moment, that if it hasn't happened to you now, it may, that you who are the child suddenly is in the role of the parent. And it comes at the most inopportune times, often. So, let's look at this. And I'm going to have to do a 30-minute teaching in 15. The fifth commandment of the Decalogue. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest live long in the land. It's the only commandment with a promise. But there's other passages in Scripture. St. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Do not exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged. You must not provoke your children to resentment, but give them instruction and discipline which belong to a Christian upbringing." I suppose many of you are like me. You have this haunting memory that somewhere along the pathway of life you have let down your children. That you've failed them in some way. I suppose most men feel it more than women, you think? Did someone say they must? Do you think that's true? I don't know. That's what I think, but maybe not. You tell me. I need to learn from you. That's not the case. Gosh, I remember one horrible failure. I take one. We moved back to California. I grew up hiking in the Sierra Nevada mountains of California, and I wanted to take one of my sons on a backpacking trip. I decided, I had a moment of sanity when I decided that it ought to be a trip that's easy to begin with, and so I decided to take them on a trip where the first 3 miles of the hike was downhill, and that's as far as we would go. So we hiked down into this gorge where there was a beautiful crystal river. We started setting up camp, and I suddenly noticed, oh my gosh, I left something in the car that we needed. So I said to my son, you stay here on this rock, and I'm going to run up the trail to the car and get what we need, and then come on down real fast. He said, oh no, Daddy, don't leave me here. I said, you'll be okay. It's a rough hike up after that we've hiked 3 miles down, and we'll have to hike 3 miles up and then 3 miles down. It'll take us all day. Just sit here and I'll run. Oh, no, no. I said, it'll be okay. Off I dashed. Got what was needed, ran back down. When I got back down, there he was on the rock where I left him weeping. Oh, gosh, what a mistake. What a dumb, dumb mistake. But we all have them. You know, most mothers of many children have moments where they just want to get in the car and drive away. They just want freedom from it. But they feel guilty for wanting that freedom. And sometimes you just want to say, you are in charge now. You take him for the night. I'm going out. But increasingly, there's single mothers who have no one to leave them with and to yell at of how exhausted they are. So this whole task of being a parent is not an easy one. And we live in a society, don't we, where increasingly the generations are at odds with one another. The great prophecy of Malachi is that I will send my prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes with wrath, that he might turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. And that's what we're seeing in our public schools and other places where people in their alienation and estrangement, filled with anger, not attached to anybody, not entrusting their lives to any other, are so angry they just want to destroy. And somewhere or another, God needs to begin working with God's people in order to begin the process of healing a broken land. Because we've turned our way from God and his ways. So, let's talk about certain biblical teachings about this whole task of Christian parenting. First, to instruct us in a few things the scriptures have to teach about parenting. Secondly, to turn the hearts of children to their parents and parents to their children. And thirdly, to bring each of us before God and Father of us all for a time of reflection and perhaps forgiveness and healing in our relationships with our parents and our children, and asking the Holy Spirit's presence to follow where he leads, not to stop till he's healed us. Anything I say is not to condemn, it is to set free. The first truth of the Bible that the Bible wants to teach us about parenthood by precept and example is that children are a gift from God. I heard a teacher say the other day, God loves children. God loves babies. And the culture we're in doesn't. The culture we're in thinks nothing of aborting them if they don't fit in. Kind of scary, isn't it, that we get to that place? place. What culture has shaped us as a people that we justify that, that we live with that? And what wounds has it done to us? Psalm 127, children are a gift from God. Blessed is the one who has a quiver full of them. It's important to remember that not everyone that can make a baby can make a parent. Not every couple who can make a child can make a family. A family is created, writes Lewis Smead, when a commitment is made, not when a baby is born. Do you know that in the United States today, it's close to 50% of the children now being born are born into a family where the father who sired them has not made a promise to live in commitment with the mother who birthed them? What's it mean when children grow up without that promise of love that binds them together? I used to tell couples when they were getting married, the best thing you can do for your children is love your one another. Love your spouse. A child is a gift from God, and to that gift, God expects our unconditional commitment, and that commitment brings an awesome and unbelievable control. Lewis Meads writes, children never have a chance to vote on the commitment we offer. They cannot even ask for arbitration. No child can say, no thanks, I'll pass on these two. I'd rather wait for a couple smarter, better adjusted people, and better genetic bank accounts, and richer too. Better equipped all around to provide me with the privileges to which I will easily grow accustomed. We decide where they live, what their names will be. Our faith determines the God that they will be taught to worship. And sometimes they're taught to worship a God who is not the God of Jesus Christ. So to make this commitment demands us to stick with them, even when they choose different values, take up strange gods, divine, drive themselves to despair, drink themselves into stupors, divorce their wives or husbands, and we're not given the privilege to write them off. We might have to tell them things they don't want to hear, but we're not given permission to write them off. We are called by God to provide a place for them, a place of refuge. The man who fears the Lord has strong confidence, says Proverbs 14:26, and his children will have a place of refuge. A place of refuge for the body, food, warmth, medical care, a place for the heart, comforting words. And I like to say every child should have had a song sung over them. I was very grateful that my wife chose to nurse all of our children, because if they awoke in the middle of the night, there was nothing I could do. There was nothing I could do until she had done everything she could do. Then, if there was still not peace, I got up. She prodded me up, and I got up, and I can still remember rocking in the rocking chair, and I made up songs over most of our children. I could sing them, but you wouldn't want to hear them. But they liked them. In fact, some of our grandchildren still know the song, one song I sung when, how's it go? Which child am I going to take? No, go to sleep, my little one. But the one I'm thinking of is, when Chad Elliot Lawrence was born in Turkey Town, little girls all around went gobble, 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 gobble. When Adelia Taylor Lawrence was born in Turkey Town, little boys all around went gobble, 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 gobble. Anyway, not a great song, but they had it sung over them. We all are intended by God to have a song sung over us. And the blessed thing that we can do for our children is to do that. There's that stage play that Julie Andrews was in some years ago. It was on Broadway. It was a play in which only one person appeared publicly. Two sisters were there in the play, in the story, that is, and their dying father. But Julie Andrews is the only one you ever see, and she's having conversations with ones you never hear them respond to, but obviously it's taking place. And Julie Andrews is in the room with her dying father, evidently, and her sister is out in the other room. And the father dies. And Julie Andrews, playing the one daughter, says to her sister, "Father's passed now. Do you think it's okay if I kiss him now? He never kissed me in his life." Boy, a painful moment. Powerful story. But for many, a true story of their lives. In some cases, it's the father who was there and the mother was not. And for you who are women, that's perhaps even more difficult. Because the mother's role is to be the nurturer. The father's role is to be the protector. And when the mother is not nurtured, either because the wounds were so great she couldn't, or the life circumstance were so demanding that she was just trying to keep her head above the waters of life, then the young girl is left making her way on her own. And that's got to be difficult. Well, then there is, along with providing this place of refuge, we are told that we are to discipline and instruct them in the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, bring up them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, God's ways and his truths. The family is meant to be the incubator of the gospel in children's lives. I have to say, when people ask me what we did to that our five children walk with the Lord Jesus, I said, "You need to talk with Allison, because she's the one, for the most part, who was there and got it done. I was too often out trying to save the world." And so I give the credit to her. I'm cutting through things because we don't have much time. We are to bless them in their dreaming and in their leaving. Not our dreams for our children, but their dreams. My parents did a lot of things wrong, but I have to say they always let me have my own dreams. So when I was 6 years old and wanted to be a farmer, they didn't say, "You want to be a farmer? You don't even have any property, any land. How are you going to do that?" Then I wanted to be a professional pitcher for the New York Yankees, you know. They didn't say, "You're the shortest one in the class. You ever notice most of the pitchers are tall?" Then I wanted to be a poet. And then finally I decided to be a priest. But they never put their dreams on me. But there's a lot of children grow up with a heavy burden of their parents' dreams. And today it's gotten horrible. You got to go to the right school. You got to get the right grades. You got to do the right things in order to get into the right university. And you've got to make it into that university in order to get the right kind of job, to get into the right kind of clubs, to live the right kind of life. And they're driven. Horrible. I'm on the board at Porter Gaud, and the whole school system set up to drive the child into the right place. And their evaluation as a school is, I shouldn't be saying this publicly, their evaluation of the school is that they get their students into the right schools. Is that the purpose of education? I may be stepping on some toes here. But I mean, look, if you're still raising your children and the whole goal is to get them in the right school, into the right college, and they get into the right college but they have no foundation in Jesus Christ, then what are they supposed to assume when all the professors are speaking against the God that they've been taught to love and serve? When they said, well, they must figure out, Mom and Dad wanted me here, so I must need to know this. Just do the math. It's not good. Well, anyway, I'm sorry. I stopped teaching, went to preaching. Then there comes that moment when the parent becomes the child. And the child becomes the parent. And that's a tough time. Adult Christian children, any here? Adult Christian children, whether your parent is alive or dead, the first thing that you need to do is forgive them for being less than perfect. Whatever that is. They may have crushed your dreams, failed to hug you, failed to give you the love that you thought you needed. And if you hold that unforgiveness in your heart, you do them no harm. But if you dare to forgive them, you will set a prisoner free. And that prisoner is you. Charlene said, I can't let them go. This anger, this resentment, this bitterness, it's all I've got. And it destroyed her. So if you're sitting here today and you have a parent who wounded you, the first step of healing is to surrender your right to get even with them. Because guess what? You're not going to get it. Secondly, to seek God's forgiveness for yourself, to set you free from their expectations or your expectations. But maybe they're still alive. If they are, the first thing you need to remember is parents are a gift from God, to which you're called to make an unconditional commitment. Honor when the roles switch in reverse, physically, mentally, just as they had to see you as a gift, so you're called to see them as a gift. And you're called to provide a place of refuge, physically and emotionally. It may not mean you bring them into your home, but it may mean you have to make sure they have a place of refuge. I still remember this story. Oh, gosh, I'm way over time. I got to stop, don't I? Darn. My father did not walk with Jesus Christ. He rejected the faith of his mother and his grandmother, who was a Pentecostal preacher. And when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the first thing I did as I went home and laid a testimony on my father that brought us into a horrible argument that ended with me saying some things I really shouldn't have said, such as, if you don't repent, God's going to strike you down like Job. I mean, that's not really good. I don't commend that form of evangelism. So it made it that I didn't feel like I could talk to him about Jesus Christ. All I could do is pray for him. And he finally came to faith on his deathbed. I still remember the day he was baptized by me at the hospital. I had a retired priest who was working along with me at the local parish I was serving when I returned back to my home parish in my hometown. We'd been back 6 years when my father was diagnosed with brain cancer. And so Father John, who was a retired priest, said, "Would you mind if I drop by to see your father?" You know, we had invited them to all the family gatherings, Father John and his wife and other parishioners of the church. And so I said, "No, Father John, I think it'd be great. He likes you a lot." Father John came from the conversation. One of the things he asked him, my father, is if he believed in God. My father said, "I didn't believe in God. When Mark and his family returned back to Bakersfield. But in watching how his family lives together, I've come to believe." My words, do you see, didn't get him there. He asked, Father John asked my father if he'd been baptized. He said no. And so Father John called me up and said, "I think he might be interested in being baptized." So on the way to the church, I said, "Father John, I'll drop by and see him on Monday on the way to the church." So on the way to the church, I stopped, went into Mercy Hospital, room 324, I believe it was. My father was there in the hospital bed, and I said, "Dad, Father John said he dropped by yesterday." "Yep, he did." "Father John said you might, that you've come to believe in God." "Yes, I have." "He said you might want to be baptized." He said, "I might." He's a man of few words, you know. I said, "Well, would you like to do it here in the hospital or when you get home?" He said, "Well, here would be fine." I said, "You want to do it today or another day?" "Today would be fine." I said, "How about 2 o'clock? He said, "2 o'clock be fine." Then right after that, my mother and sister and nephew came in, and the conversation changed, of course. It's pretty light conversation now. We were there for a while, and I said, "Well, I'd better get to the office. I've got a baptism later today." My mother, Miss Methodist, said, "Anybody we know?" I said, "He's right here in this bed." So at 2 o'clock, we all gathered, and I poured the water over him. "Leo Douglas Lawrence, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I took the oil and made the sign of the cross on his forehead. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever." Then, since he's from Arkansas and had that Pentecostal parental background, we sang "One Glad Morning, When This Life Is Over, I'll Fly Away." My father closed his eyes. I think he spread out his arms and was ready to fly. I said, "Dad, it may be a while." So he's returned to to our house, and they brought in, what did they call it? Hospice. But they're not there all the time. So some days I'd come down in the middle of the day, see how things were going, and my mom said, "You know, his diaper's a mess. Could you clean it up?" One day after I'd cleaned up the diaper, it was a mess that day. After I'd left, he turned to my mother and said, my dad said, "Gosh, I didn't know Mark loved me enough to clean up a mess like that. Thank God I had a chance to provide a place of refuge and that he could learn I loved him enough, and I knew that he knew that I knew that he loved me enough." These relationships, they need to be healed. It's never too late as long as we're breathing. It's never too late as long as we're breathing and praying. We are called also to instruct them in the Lord. My great Auntie Ethel, the one who really raised my mother after her stepmother abused her, physically abused her, my mother, whose mother died giving birth to her, was my grandfather, had her go to live with his sister, my mother's aunt, who was my great Auntie Ethel. Auntie Ethel used to take us as kids out into the woods and we'd hike Indian trails. I still remember her taking us down to Indian Trail and the Tule River. And she said, "Now, kids, there's that big rock and there's that big pool of water in the river. You can climb up on the rock and you can jump in." So my brother, 4 years older than I, he scurried up the top of the rock, jumped right in. My sister, 2 years older than I, she scurried up to the top. She jumped in. And I, the youngest, got up on the rock and paralyzed. She said, "It's okay, Mark. You can jump. It'll be okay." "It's okay. You can jump." I pushed off. When my feet hit the top of the water, it was warm, but the deeper I went, the colder the water got. And I went down so deep, I began to wonder if I would get up in time to get some breath, because I'd been holding my breath for the last minute before I jumped. But just when I thought my lungs were burst, I felt the sandy bottom of the river, and I pushed up into the bright light of day like an alligator come up from the mud. And it was just scary enough to make me want to do it again. When she was on her deathbed, I was serving a church 20 miles away. And one Easter day, my mother brought Auntie Ethel out to the church. My mother came up to get communion. And my mother said, "Auntie wants communion." So I went back. I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if Annie's been baptized or not. Well, if Annie wants communion, I'm giving her communion. Don't tell the bishop. So I gave her communion. Then about a week or two later, she was back in the hospital. When I'd go in to see her, she'd be asleep holding on to the bed rail as if holding on to life. I'd wake her up and we'd talk about God. We'd talk about Jesus Christ. I was ushering her into eternity as she helped usher me into life. The last day, my mother called. It was a Sunday. The church services had just finished. My mother called and said, "Annie's in the hospital. They don't know how much longer she's going to live." So I got in the car and drove down. And my mother and an aunt was there. And we walked into the hospital room, and Auntie is unconscious, holding on to the bed rail, like she always was, as if she's holding on to life. And I said to my mother and aunt, "I'm not going to pray God will heal her. I'm going to pray, if you don't mind, that God will take her." And I didn't see it, but they all had their eyes open, so they saw it. I anointed her with oil and prayed. And as I prayed, they said there was a spiritual presence that went from the top of her head down to her feet, back up to her head again. And when I finished the prayer, she let go of the bed rail and sank into death. I think when her feet first hit the water of death, it felt warm. But down she went into the deep, cold water until her feet touched the rock that is Christ and pushed up into the bright light of eternity. We're called to care for them in their last years as they cared for us in our first, and often for more than a few people. Some deep healing takes place for both in those moments. Well, you've been very patient and kind with a person that's went on too long. Entrustment. The heart needs to entrust itself first to God and then to others so that it may be healed. Let us pray. Father, come with your Holy Spirit and do a work of healing that lasts from generation to generation and on into eternity. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.